You'll have to pardon my voice. I'm used to dust. And I'm getting a lot of beautiful weather here and dampness. That's something that I'm not quite used to, and my wife. I would like to say this is the last great day, and my wife and I are very appreciative of everyone here. You've all shown godly love and concern, and just a wonderful time here. Invite you to come to the state someday, and maybe we can reciprocate in some small manner. Well, brethren, the millennium is over. The first part of our job has been accomplished, and possibly the easiest part. We started off the millennium with a very small portion of humanity and practically an empty world to repair and clean up. Now comes the next part of God's great plan, and He's prepared for it. We've all prepared for it for the past 1,000 years. Now we have to roll up our sleeves and really get to work. For every human being who has ever lived will be resurrected and given the opportunity to be born into the kingdom as a very child of God. We will be assisted by multiple millions who will have been born into God's kingdom during the millennium. I'd like to cover four basic points in this sermon, referring to this day. Number one is a day of judgment. Now, point number two would be who is being judged. Point number three, who does the judging? And point number four would be what is righteous judgment? Point one, a day of judgment. We call this festival day the last great day. But as we are celebrating and looking forward to is the great white throne judgment. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 31, we read, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This day is about one thing, judgment." A familiar scripture that we've been used to this feast is in Revelation chapter 20. I feel sorry for Mr. Pippi speaking. All these scriptures have been used over and over again, but maybe we need those scriptures over and over again. And in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and a place was not found for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their work." But it's not called the Day of Judgment. It's more descriptive than that. It's the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's take a look at these four words for a moment. The word great. That's Strong's number, 3173. Big, exceedingly high, large, loud, mighty, strong. The words mighty, high, and strong probably fit the best in this context, as it is referring to God's throne. Merriam-Webster's dictionary has a definition. There's a lot of meanings to the word great. The ones we are most concerned with would be, as they are defined in this dictionary, eminent, distinguished, chief or preeminent, markedly superior in character or quality. The last definition is certainly the one that would apply to God and Christ, and something that we are all aspiring to ourselves. Unfortunately, the world tends to misuse and abuse a lot of words, mainly because no one can speak properly. I'm an example of that. Any more or adequately express their thoughts. Because of this, we end up with a lot of overused words that have lost their true meaning and impact. How often in a day do we hear something described as great? It's a word we use with impunity. Did you really have a great day? Or was it just really a pleasant day? Or maybe just adequate? Maybe it was just a good day. But we have a tendency, oh, it was a great day. Our society is prone to exaggeration. When we exaggerate, we lose the intended meaning, and it diminishes whatever we're talking about. If we wanted to describe the great white throne judgment to someone today, in today's world, we might be tempted to change our word great for some other little used word, such as it would have more of an impact, like extraordinary white throne judgment or magnificent white throne judgment. We've heard the word great so often ourselves to describe mediocre things that may be the above examples are even having a better impact on us. About the word white, that's Strong's number 2022. It means exactly what you may think. The hue white. White is not a color. It's a hue. Merriam-Webster's dictionary again defines the color of white, or the word white, free from color, of the color of a new snow or milk, light or pallid in color. What we might expect, but let's go on. Free from spot, blemish, free from moral impunity. That's one of the definitions. In Revelations chapter 19, beginning in verse 8, in Revelation 19, verse 8, we read, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is righteousness of the saints." It's interesting that the word white in this verse is Strong's number 2986, which means radiant, magnificent, bright, clear, goodly, gorgeous, and white. White is often used in the Bible as a sign of righteousness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, "Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment." In Matthew 17, and in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 2, this is speaking of what we're familiar with, the transfiguration. "And it was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 14, "And the armies, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." As a Texan, I'd like to just deviate for a moment to something that's a puzzlement, as they say. White horses. I was raised on a ranch, and I became very close to horses. They're very noble animals. And here it says, they followed him upon white horses. On the ranch, whenever we had roundup time, which would be about this time of the year, you had several horses for each man, and you'd ride the horse maybe for 4 hours, and the horse would tire out because he's doing most of the work, and you'd have to go to the remuda. Remuda is a Spanish word for relief. You'd have to get another horse. But looking at this white horse that's coming from heaven, I wonder if this horse never tires and is extremely powerful and extremely fast. We have a saying in Texas, there's nothing like riding through new country on a good horse. And I just wonder what it would be like riding a white horse through the universe. But I digress there. We can see why God's throne is described as white. The next word we'd like to look at is throne. It's strong in Revelation. Strong's Revelation 20:11. We won't turn there. It's number 2362, meaning a stately seat by implication of power. What is a throne? God sits on a throne. Christ sits with the Father on his throne today. During the millennium, Christ will sit on his own throne in Jerusalem, and we will sit with him ruling the nations. Again, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the definition of a throne is the chair of state of a sovereign or high dignitary, the seat of a deity, royal power and dignity, sovereignty. So here is the very name, Great White Throne Judgment. We are shown that we are at the center of all power in the universe. Truly, the words great, awesome, and magnificent can be used to describe God's throne. The word judgment is Strong's number 2919. To distinguish, decide, to try, condemn, punish, avenge, conclude, damn, decree, determine, esteem, ordain, call in question. This is from Strong's word judgment 29:19. Again, in Revelation 20, we see there is a judgment that will happen. We won't turn there. We've already turned there. But in Revelation 20 and verse 12, I'll read it again. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." In Merriam-Webster's dictionary again, the definition of judgment, the process of forming an opinion or evaluation by discerning and comparing. The world believes judgment is something that happens instantly, but we know God's judgment is done over a period of time of testing. The church is being judged now. In a message that Mr. Armstrong gave in December of 1977 in a sermon titled A Positive Message, Mr. Armstrong, and I quote, "We need to take a look on these things and take an inventory once in a while and see just where we stand in the eyes of God, because we are being judged now. Judgment is now in the house of God. Judgment is not on the outside world." End of quote. In 1 Peter chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Those resurrected will be given 100 years to be judged. We heard that scripture by Mr. Monroe, and we'll repeat it again in Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 20, again, a verse we've heard over and over again, "There will not be an infant nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child will die 100 years old, but the sinner, who is 100 years old, will be despised." Point number two. Who is being judged? We are given the answer to this in Revelation 20. We won't turn there. In verse 12 and verse 13. Clearly the dead who have been resurrected are the ones being judged. But which dead? Which dead? In a sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave in 1979, I quote, "But others are not being judged, but in the judgment, whatever they did in this life is going to come up, and then it's going to be judged. And what they do about it then, and whether they repent of it or not, but they will be given a chance to repent of it and to be saved. And that is the great white throne judgment, more than 1,000 years off from now. And others that live on to well past the first resurrection and into the millennium, they will be judged then." We know that this is the second resurrection, because those who were Christ at his coming have already been judged during their lifetimes. That's you and I, brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And they received their reward when Christ returned 1,000 years earlier." In Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Those being judged during the great white throne period will be all who have lived and died since Adam, who did not have the Holy Spirit. They were never given the chance. Christ made several statements regarding the judgment of the dead and the second resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Christ said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater one than Jonah is here. And continuing on verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. And in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgments than for you. This is a day of judgment that Christ refers to in this very day we are celebrating today. Think about how many people this is going to be. Billions upon billions. It's hard to really grasp the number of the dead that will rise. In John chapter 5, and in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 28, we read, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." I remember going to the feast in Tucson in 2002, and the minister there suggested that we go just walk around the cemetery the day before this last great day. And so there was a cemetery there on Miracle Mile, and I can't even think of the other street, Miracle Mile and Oracle Drive. Yes, it was very prophetic almost. It was the largest civilian cemetery I'd ever been to. My, it was just gigantic. And there were a section for, I suppose, Asian people, because it was all written in Korea, Chinese, and Vietnamese, and they buried over here. And there was a section for Catholics over here, and there was a section for a Jewish section. And then there were just thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of graves there. And I walked around there and just kind of wondered what it would be like on the last great day. I've been to many cemeteries around the world, especially military cemeteries. I have relatives buried in several of them. And you go there in these military cemeteries, and there are just rows and rows and rows and rows and rows of white crosses, intermittently with the Star of David. And I remember the largest one I think in the world is in Hawaii. It's the Pacific National Cemetery there, and it is gigantically large. And you think that all these young men between the ages of 17, say, and 35, just row after row by the thousands, and you think, what a waste. But what about the graves of our Israelitish brothers in the wilderness? You know, there's no cemetery for them. Those that perished coming out of the land of Egypt, that they refused to go into the promised land, they died. And I've been over there several times, and I've never seen an Israelite cemetery anywhere around Jordan or close to Petra. There's just not any. I assume that their bones are in the desert somewhere. And as we, like we heard in the sermonette, you know, it'll just have to be brought back and bone upon bone. Let's turn to, again, to another scripture that we've heard today, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 37. It talks about our brothers and sisters. And Ezekiel chapter 37, we'll read 1 through 10. And the hand of the Eternal was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was very full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Eternal God, you know. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus says the Eternal God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came up into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. I think it's interesting that at this time of year that you go into a store, and what do you see? You see Halloween. It's Satan's counterfeit of what God's going to do. You see these ghoulish creatures. I guess you call them zombies or whatever. That's not the way God, it says here in his word in Ezekiel. He said he's going to bring flesh upon you and cause you, and with skin, and put breath in you. If I can be excused for my English, they're going to be as beautiful as a baby's rear end. On the ranch where I was raised, we had a cemetery. And on the deed on the ranch, it had these 2 acres that said, this doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the state of Texas. And it's in the middle of the ranch. And we asked around when my stepfather bought the ranch, of who are these people that are buried here? And no one knew. It's just an abandoned cemetery. And there were, I remember, 2 Confederate soldiers buried there and lots of children. And which made me think that probably some type of epidemic had gone through there. And there were some beautiful markers in there, and there's such poetry. The only thing I remember out of it was one of them, he was talking to about his wife, and he said, lost to sight, but not to heart and memory. But no one ever came to visit. The gates on the ranch were all locked, and no one ever came and asked for permission to come and visit the cemetery. No one ever did. And I think the last burial there was in 1920 or 21, so it'd be almost 100 years old. But I think God knows where it's at. I think he knows who's buried there. These resurrected billions will now have their opportunity to learn a different way of life, a new religion, the truth. One thing will be certain for them: when they are resurrected and standing before Christ and the saints, they will know that they were deceived and were wrong. Imagine the relief for so many who thought they or their loved ones would end up in hell, burning forever and ever, but never being burned up, or even atheists who thought that death was the end of it. A new purpose in life. How difficult it will be for those who spend a lifetime learning nothing but war, how to kill people, loot and pillage, or cheat and steal. The people we think will be hard to work with will likely be very humbled by the very act of dying and being resurrected. They now have to repent and live a righteous life. I have an idea that for some it'll be hard to understand how to work with them. I think about a Viking versus a Quaker. You know, they've lived two different lifestyles. And it would be very interesting. I don't think that a Quaker would have to be worked with very hard, but a Viking that's used to ravaging and pillaging on this English coast would be somewhat hard to work with. A lot is going to happen in this 100-year time period. First of all, it will be a utopia. Mr. Armstrong spoke often about utopia. It will be perfect. There will be 1,000 years of making ready of these people that have come out, as we heard in the sermonette. The last thing they remember is on the cattle cars and being gassed, and that the way that they were put to death. They will come up in a utopia. There will be no births during the time of the Great White Throne Judgment. The Word of God will cover the earth, and there will be a reuniting of loved ones, of families. Point number three, who will do the judging? Again, in Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Who is sitting on these thrones?" Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 27. "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Brethren, you're going to be given these responsibilities, and that's what we're training for now. The saints will be judging with Christ. And those saints will have already been judged. Those of us now in the church age, as well as all those who were called before us, have spent a lifetime developing godly character. And we will be judged on how well we did. We're familiar with Matthew 25, so let's turn there. And in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, we read, "For it is as if a man going abroad called his own servants and gave them his goods. And to one was given 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And he went abroad at once. And going, he who had received 5 talents traded them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's silver. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and took account on them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered 5 talents to me. Behold, I have gained 5 talents above them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. We all yearn to hear those words. We know how this turned out. Each servant was rewarded according to their works. And those servants are those Christ has called and chosen over the centuries to be teachers during the 1,000 years. Let's turn back to Genesis 45. And in Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 5, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. We can say the same thing, can't we? God called us ahead of time to help and save the entire world. This is speaking, of course, of Joseph. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your prosperity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. We will be able to say that we are rulers with Christ, not just over Egypt, as Joseph was, but over the entire world. We're having to suffer a little bit in this world so that we might save others later. Those servants will be uniquely qualified to teach during the millennium, and also during the great white throne judgment period. Those resurrected people will be given time to develop godly character just as we were. What will the time of judging be like? Think of the confusion. The atheists didn't imagine they'd ever wake up again after their last breath. The Baptist and the Protestant expected to be floating around heaven playing on a harp. Some of the Catholics expected to be languishing in purgatory for a while until their family could pray and pay them out of purgatory. And that's just the so-called Christian religions. How about the Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists, and the other religions? What were the people worshiping 4,000 years ago? How about some of the isolated tribes in the jungles of the world? There'll be a lot to deal with, an enormous amount, when you stop and really think about it. They will be ushered into a utopia. Some will have died violently, some by starvation, and some, as we heard in the sermonette, by extermination. They will be suddenly thrust into a world where the swords have been beaten into plowshares, where even the formerly wild animals will be docile. That'll be quite a shock for these people. Christ has been preparing people from the beginning to deal with the situation. He has called most during the church age, but many prominent leaders in the millennium will be called and trained during the time of the patriarchs. God has called people from many different eras. Christ could have stopped at the patriarchs, after the apostles, or after the first century church. He didn't. He continued to call and train people throughout the centuries so they would know how to deal with people. The gates of hell have never come against the church. It's never stopped. What about those that lived before the flood? Abel, he didn't have a lot of experience working with people. Abel is somewhat unique. Most people who lived before the flood had a very long lifespan. We don't know how old Abel actually was, but he certainly did not achieve the length of life of his parents or siblings. Seth, again, not much is known, but he was apparently a righteous man. Noah, the only righteous man living at that time. Later, Shem continued in righteousness. They know what it's like to deal with a small portion of people coming out of a great disaster, how to build up a civilization. The patriarchs who lived prior to the birth of Christ, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they live in a world entirely different than what we know. We don't know, but they certainly lived in a unique time, when all Israel was doing what seemed right in their own eyes. And there was a time of the kings like David. And you read in the Old Testament where this king did that which was right in the eyes of God. And then you read he did that which was evil in the eyes of God. Each was doing what seemed right in their own eyes. The apostles, by the time of the apostles, the world had suffered numerous destructive wars, and Judah was being ruled by the Roman Empire. The church age, seven eras of God's church, all lived in vastly different times, experiencing different forms of government, cultures, persecutions, wars, and a world that was gradually becoming smaller and smaller. Today, think how different our modern world is to every other era of the church. How different to ancient times. Christ will have kings and priests from the beginning of creation all the way down to our time today, 6,000 years. Men and women with unique experiences ready to build a new world and to teach people the way of God. Point number four, righteous judgment. What does it really mean to judge righteously? In Ezekiel chapter 22, if we'll turn there, in Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 26, we read, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them." Our time in the church has been spent learning to judge righteously. Can we judge now between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy? Paul gave us some instructions on that and corrections in Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Righteous judgment will be based on God's law, His commandments. Brethren, I would like to tell a little story here, personal story, about 4 months ago. I call them the ABCs, America, Britain, and Canada, had a celebration. It was the 75th anniversary of the Normandy landings, just across the channel here. And it was the largest invasion thus far of mankind. And I was walking through the supermarket, and I came upon a magazine rack, and I'm holding up here a National Geographic magazine, and I just looked down and saw the flag, and it looked, as you can see, tattered and torn and really destroyed pretty much. And I walked by and I thought, wait a minute, that's, the stars are arranged differently. And so I stopped and picked it up, and it was titled The Untold Stories of D-Day. And come to find out, this is Stephen Breaux's battle flag. And Stephen Breaux is still in Normandy. He wears a marker above his head that says, known but to God. And as he traveled over to he was on a ship called the USS Corey, destroyer. And you can look it up. It's quite famous. You can look it up on the internet. It's DD-463. And he stopped off in Iceland. And I had just been born. I was 7 months old during D-Day, so I wasn't there. But he stopped off in Iceland. And Iceland is a small Benjamite country. And I was the first grandchild born into the Breaux family. And my father, who also was at Normandy, he was in the lead squadron that flew into Normandy. But he named me after his brother, Stephen. And my uncle stopped off in Iceland and bought this little handkerchief. And it has a little dove on it, and it has the word peace in its beak with the olive branch. And he wrote me a letter and said, someday I'll come home and this terrible war will be over and we'll have peace. Well, there's a picture of his ship in this magazine. She's cut half in two. He was in the lead combat ship. The destroyers came as close as they could to shore to duke it out with the pillboxes and gun emplacements of the Germans. They were so close to the shore that the ship was dragging the sand, trying to duke it out. Well, the Germans were shooting back too, with shells that weigh more than your cars. Well, they hit the ship midsection, and he was killed along with 23 others on that ship. But I have this, and I've carried it with me for 40-something years at each feast. Someday I'm going to give it to him. And there will be a reuniting of families because wars are terrible, horrible things. And my mother and father divorced shortly after the war. And the last time I saw my father, I was 2 years old. And someday families are going to be reunited. And I look forward to that time. My father's long since been dead. But in the Great White Throne Judgment, you're going to find your ancestry. You're going to find your great, great, whatever, how many greats you want to go back. And you're going to find some of them were horse thieves and cattle thieves. And some of them were not so great. But they're going to be family. And they're going to need to be taught. And it's going to be a wonderful time. The Great White Throne Judgment is a day we're all looking forward to. It will be a time when all of humanity is raised back to life. And when the 100 years are done, we heard this in the sermonette, and we'll hear it again in Revelation chapter 21. And in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And then, brethren, we can say something that Mr. Armstrong once said, and then the beginning.